All right, 1 Chronicles, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 3 today, a message entitled Highlights of History. I have to be honest to you, when I got to 1 Chronicles, I was a little bummed. You know, I was kind of worried about it. And as I started reading and saw how it's a lot of genealogies, and as I looked through the commentaries and they said, oh, well, the first 9 chapters are all genealogies, I was like, all right. But then God is so faithful, because once you start getting into it, I was like, oh, that's neat. Oh, there's something there that I see. And so God always provides things. Now, there's a lot of crazy names in here that we don't usually see on a normal everyday basis. And so I'm going to let you butcher them at home. There's going to be a lot of names that I'm just going to be skipping over. That way I don't look like even bigger fool than I am. And so we're going to be kind of skipping through. Some sections I'll just tell you, hey, this is so-and-so's family, and we'll move on through. But I'm going to try to bring some highlights out. Because what 1 Chronicles begins with is genealogies of those relevant to Israel's history. In other words, it's not a genealogy of everyone who ever lived, but it's a genealogy leading up to what's going on in Israel at the time of its writing. Jewish tradition says that Ezra was the chronicler. Ezra has a book dedicated to him, and he was instrumental there when they were rebuilding the temple and instituting things back in Israel after the 70-year captivity. So this is kind of a cliff note of the history of Israel. And then after it goes through these genealogies in the first 9 chapters, it really begins to focus on the kings, focuses on Saul, who was the first king of Israel, then on David, then on Solomon. And then when the kingdom is divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam, it strictly focuses on the kings of Judah. And we saw that as we were teaching through 1 and 2 Kings, it would refer to the chronicles of the kings of Judah. And that's what we have in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Then it goes on through the divided kingdom, through the 70-year captivity, and then returning to the promised land. So that's kind of it in a nutshell. And so it is for us who have gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, it's a bit of a refresher course. It's a bit of hitting the highlights, but that's good because you'll see how the Lord continually repeats things in the scriptures. You'll see that throughout the Gospels. It's good for us to remember. And it's also good because God oftentimes puts it in a little bit different light in different books. So we're just going to be hitting the highlights. And again, you can read all of it at home if you like. You can have a good time with it. Now, what are the two main things that we can take away from tonight before you just fall asleep and say, I don't want to listen to all these names? Number one, this is real history. That's very important. What separates the Christian faith and the Jewish faith before it from other faiths is it's based in history. It's based on real peoples. It's not just some system that's made up that says, here's some kind of life principles for living your life. It's history. It's the picture or the revelation of God interacting in the history of man. It's been said of history that it's his story, speaking of Jesus Christ. So it's always important to remember that the scripture always presents itself as real history, not a fairy tale, but a record of the living God working in human beings' lives. Second thing to take away from this is to learn from some of the experiences of the people that we'll be seeing tonight and to realize the things that they went through before, maybe some good things to emulate, but also some bad things to stay away from. It's been said that experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be your experience. And I think that that's great. You know, I don't have to say, well, let me commit this sin and see how it all turns out to see if it's real. No, I can learn from the lives of people and not commit those same errors. So 1 Chronicles chapter 1, again, these are selected genealogies. It's not the list. Here, we're going to see in verse 1, Adam. It's not every single person from Adam all the way to David. It's a selected genealogy. So verse 1, we see Adam. Stop right there. You know I couldn't get away from stopping on Adam. This is the beginning of all mankind. This is exciting. This is where the chronicler starts his history of Israel. This is where he starts the genealogies. This is important for us. Why? Well, because always in anything you do, the beginning is essential. If you're flying a plane and your navigation system is set wrong, from the moment you take off, if you're 2 degrees off, by the time you get to where you're going, you're far, far off course. You must start at the right place. So Adam, in the history, is the beginning. He really is. He is the beginning of humankind, and in the scriptures, he is always treated as a historical figure. Always. You know, there's a tendency where even unbelievers use Adam and Eve and they talk about the snake and they talk about the fruit. It's always an apple. I'm not sure why that is. You know, but it always is. And it's become a fairy tale, really. And for the evolutionist, it's, you know, there's no Adam and Eve, you know, it's from the goo to the zoo to you type of thing. You know, it's, they just dismiss Adam and Eve. That's very important, because if you dismiss Adam and Eve, well, where do you pick up? Is it Seth that becomes real? Is it Enosh? Or does it have to get all the way to David before they become a real human living being? So we have to remember that this contrasts with the theory of evolution. Adam and Eve were real historical figures formed by God. If you don't believe that, if a person doesn't believe that, they're going to be off course for the entire rest of the scriptures. Adam is referred to in Genesis 17 times. In Deuteronomy, men are called the sons of Adam. In Joshua, it's referred to a city that's named after him. And the book of Job talks about Adam covering up his transgression. Luke, in the book of Luke, traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. In Romans, Paul mentions Adam twice. 1 Corinthians, he mentions him three times. 1 Timothy, he mentions him two times. And in Jude, Adam is mentioned once. And that's important that he's mentioned throughout the scriptures, that we get it in our own hearts and our own heads that Adam was a real human being. And you might say, well, we're here at church on Wednesday night. Of course we believe Adam is a real human being. But in our interaction with people, we have to be set on this. And for me, this is so dear to my heart, because growing up an evolutionist and not believing that God actually created things until I was a senior in college, and having to revamp my whole way of thinking. The thing is, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus never calls on Adam by name, but it's interesting. Jesus quotes from Genesis 1, 2, and 5 in relation to the marriage covenant. And of course, who was the marriage covenant given to but Adam and Eve? And so though Jesus doesn't mention them by name, he also speaks of the marriage that God had given to them. So continuing on for Adam, a historical character, we move to Seth. Now, the godly line is going to come through Seth. Seth was actually, as far as we know, Adam and Eve's third son. Their first two sons were Cain and Abel. Again, a familiar story to us. But Cain was an ungodly man. He was a man who was, again, after the flesh. And it's a common recurring theme that we see. It was a man who murdered his brother Abel because Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. Abel was a man after God's heart, in the sense of he wanted to give God his best. And so Cain killed him. And so because Cain was ungodly, God said, I'm not going to use him, I'm going to use Seth. Another theme that we'll see through the Chronicles is that God has these lines of people that he sets aside and says, no, I'm not going to use him, and he uses this. We're going to see this later on through the 12 tribes of Israel. No, I'm not going to use Reuben's line, I'm not going to use Simeon's line, I'm not going to use Levi's line, I'm going to use Judah's line. And so all these lines branch off, and it's kind of interesting to see. So Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, would be used of God. Now, if you go ahead and skip down to verse 3, we see Enoch. Enoch is an interesting fellow. Enoch foreshadows the rapture of the church. Enoch was a guy that we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Exciting, interesting things, and to see in the scriptures, not to just kind of skip over them, but, well, what does that mean? I don't know exactly. You know, perhaps it was that every day Enoch walked closer and closer with God. And as a school child, as a child in Sunday school said, well, maybe one day they got closer to God's house than they were to Enoch's house. And so God told Enoch, just come on home with me. That could be, you know, I'm not exactly sure. But he took Enoch without dying, because it doesn't say that he died. It just says, and he was not, for God took him. God raptured him. And so again, it gives us a picture of the rapture of the church, of the church that is the bride of Christ, that is walking with God, and there comes that moment where God takes them, and they're not. They just stay with God. An interesting tidbit also about him, if you ever play Bible trivia, there's only two figures that I can find in the history of the world who never died, and one was Enoch, and one was named Elijah. I guess if your name starts with an E, it gives you a better chance than everybody else, but still, only two. Enoch and Elijah, neither one ever died. Another interesting guy, Enoch's son, Methuselah. Methuselah, we've also heard this in joking terms, you know, so-and-so is as old as Methuselah, you know, that's how we say it. He was the oldest man to ever live. Genesis chapter 5, verse 27 says, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Very interesting stuff. And it's, some have said, and I'm not sure if this is true or not, but that if you calculate his years, that he actually died the year of the flood. Interesting. Don't know if that's just a coincidence or he died in the flood, not necessarily because he was ungodly, but just because God was through with him. We're not sure. God may have said, this guy's going to live forever. We just got to get rid of him. Verse 4, we see Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So these are Noah and his three sons. Of course, Noah needs no introduction. It's always interesting to me. You can find Noah always in children's gear. You know, you see the children's bedspreads are Noah, and we have, I don't know how many different Noah things we have in our household, little people Noah, you know, and we have Noah ornaments and all this stuff. It's interesting when you think about it, this is the destruction of all mankind except for, you know, eight people. It's not exactly a happy event in the biblical story, but yet again, this is a picture of Christ. And of Noah and the ark and of the salvation from judgment and about how in Christ that we're saved from the wrath to come and from the judgment to come. But again, Noah and his three sons are all treated as historical figures. Perhaps only second to the Adam and Eve story is a flood story as far as being attacked by critics. Constantly attacking. And even if they'll give you, in a sense, okay, well, there was a flood, they'll say it was a localized flood. Well, why build a boat for 120 years if it's going to be localized? Just move, you know? Just move over a little bit. It doesn't make sense. But Noah is mentioned in the book of Genesis, of course. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Matthew, Luke, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. All in terms of a historical person. Now, why do I keep mentioning all these facts and figures? Well, again, this is perhaps a little bit more of a dry scripture that we have, but it's a good foundational time. We have to always view the scriptures as one cohesive unit. It has to be like that proverbial sweater, that if you pull the one little yarn and you start pulling it, sooner or later it all comes apart. That's how we have to view the scriptures. Because, you know, you want to kind of give the critics some, okay, well, let's not talk about Noah. Whoa, wait a minute. If you get rid of Noah, then all those other places and all those other books where he's mentioned, you have to get rid of them there. And then you have to, in that case, get rid of all the things that are mentioned in those books that you've just gotten rid of. So as long as you start giving a person an inch and they want to take a mile, you're going down a dead-end street. We have to have confidence, firm assurance that what the scripture says is true. All right, now going down to verse 8, we see the sons of Ham, that's one of the sons of Noah. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Canaan, why is he interesting? Well, because he's the father of the Canaanites. They come on the scene, and we've already seen them in the book of Joshua. The Canaanites would be the people that were there in what we would call the Promised Land. They were the people who the children of Israel were to utterly destroy, utterly wipe out because of their wickedness. Now skip on down to verse 10, and we see a guy by the name of Nimrod. It's kind of a cut down in our day and time, but for this was an interesting figure. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Did a little bit of reading about this guy, Nimrod. And in fact, he founded two of the main cities in the ancient world. He founded both Babylon and Nineveh. Nineveh would be the capital of Assyria, would be that place where Jonah would go and preach. And Assyria, for a great time, was a great world power. They were the ones actually who came in and took over the northern 10 kingdoms of Israel. They were the ones who captured them and took them out of the land. And he also established Babylon, which later on, as Assyrian power went down the tubes, Babylon became the world power under Nebuchadnezzar, and they were just a giant. So he was also instrumental, it's believed, in the building of the Tower of Babel. And you remember soon after the ark, as soon after the floods receded, the command was given to go out and to repopulate the earth. But kind of people wanted to hang out together. And they made this Tower of Babel, perhaps under the leadership of Nimrod there, and they began to build it and kind of make a good thing of themselves. You know, kind of like, yeah, we can do it. Kind of that mentality we have today. Man, have you seen all our cell phones and iPods and satellites and channels? We can do anything we put our mind to. And so they began to do this, and then God divided the languages. God divided it up there so that they would have to spread out. They could no longer communicate with each other. So all these figures are tied together. Now going down to verse 13. Verse 13, we see Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and the Termite. No, that's not there, but I just always like to add that one on there. All these ites. Now, these were the people, again, who populated the land of Canaan that were there in the promised land. Now, notice Sidon. We see Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn. This is as in Tyre and Sidon. We talked about that just a couple of weeks ago when we were in Matthew chapter 15 on Sundays, and about how Jesus went to the area of Tyre and Sidon. It's there on the Mediterranean coast, a little bit northwest of Israel. And this was an area inhabited by the Phoenicians. Now, the Jebusites are also interesting. There in verse 14, these were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, when David was the one who really kind of commandeered Jerusalem and made it the capital, the Jebusites were the ones who owned it or inhabited it at the time, and they really mocked David and say, hey, you know, you guys are a bunch of wimps. We can send out our worst guys and they'll whoop you. And David showed them that he meant business. And therefore, Jerusalem was taken by the Israelis, and even to this day, we know that Jerusalem is a place of much trouble. And it says in the scriptures to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. All right, now let's read verse 19. And we see to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So Peleg, it means division. Now, what does it mean, in his days the earth was divided? First of all, it can refer to the dividing of tongues at the Tower of Babel. Perhaps that's the number one thing. That when he was born was in the time where the tongues were divided, where people had different languages, they could no longer communicate. But some believe it could also refer to a dividing of the continents. You know, there's that theory of continental drift, and there's a lot of argument. Did it happen? Is it not? And there's a lot of disputing about it. But perhaps there was some kind of a shifting of the continents during his time. We're not sure. Now we'll go ahead and look down at verse 27, and where we'll slow down for just a minute, and we'll see, and Abram, who is Abraham. This is where kind of for us, the story really gets started. A lot of this stuff was prelims. You know, it's foundational, but now we're going to really see God begin to work in a very interesting way. This is where the story gets going. So God is going to make a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. So if you would, let's go ahead and turn back to the first book of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll see how God began to work in this man Abram's life. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So pretty awesome stuff. Abram, at this time, he's not going to be renamed Abraham till later on. He was an idol worshiper. His dad is referred to in the scriptures as an idol worshiper, and Abram was too. And so God reaches into this man's life, and he pulls him out. He is a descendant of Seth, and he's a descendant of Noah, and he's a descendant of all the way down, I believe, descendant of Shem. And so God reaches into his life, and he tells him from the beginning, I need you to separate. I need you to get away from your family. It's very interesting because Abram doesn't really obey. He waits around, and finally when his father dies, he takes with him a man by the name of Lot, which is one of his family, and he shouldn't have done that. Caused him a lot of problems later on. But this is, in a sense, where we come into the scene as well. We come into the scene because we see there in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's pretty awesome stuff, because though Abraham doesn't know it at the time, what God is working in his life is he's going to bring the Messiah through him. You see, God already had his plan down. It says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. Before the world ever began, God had his plan. He knew he was going to send his son to the cross for the salvation of mankind. There are some who teach that God didn't know. There are some who teach that when Adam and Eve sinned, God was like, oh, oy vey. You know, I can't believe this was going to happen. What should I do? Okay, plan B. I'll send Jesus to the cross. No, that's not what was going to happen. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God prophesied, said, hey, you know, to the serpent, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Speaking of that salvation that was going to be brought. And so this was awesome. This is where we come into the scene. We're going to be blessed. Though we, sitting in this room, are not physical descendants of Abraham, yet we are his children by faith. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, all their possessions which they had gathered, the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mount east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed going on toward the south. And so then the story goes forth. But the interesting thing is also God starts speaking to him. God starts telling him like, hey, you know, this land that you're in, your descendants are going to inherit it. And so that comes into the story later on as well. And then he also begins to be a worshiper of the Lord. He begins to build altars wherever he goes. Now turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to see God, his continuing work with Abraham. And it says in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. It's very interesting because in context, Abraham has just had this big fight with all these different kings. And so God is encouraging him, saying, don't be afraid. Hey, I'm your shield. I'm your protection. I'm your reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, his chief servant. He says, how are you going to give me all these things, Lord? I don't have any descendants. You promised this land to all these descendants, and there are none. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So God promises him a son from him. And Abraham's obviously old at the time. And so he's making this promise. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And in verse 6, a very, very important verse in Scripture, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There we have a fundamental principle. The principle that turned Luther's life around is realizing that salvation is always through faith. Being righteous with God is through faith. Some teach that the Old Testament was a law, New Testament is grace. No, the law was always just to show people that they could never be right in front of God. But it's always been by faith. You always are counted righteous by your faith. So it was with Abraham. Then he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, placed each opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds in two. Very odd. The idea is when you are going to enter into a covenant with a person, this is a serious covenant God is making with Abraham, you would cut these animals in half, you and the two parties would walk through these animals together, signifying that if one of you broke the covenant, you could be cut in half. Let this happen to you if you break the covenant. So God is making this covenant with Abraham. He's sealing it in this way. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So he's cutting these animals in two, and obviously these scavenging birds start coming and trying to eat them up. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. I remember I had to repent to the Lord because when our first child, Phoebe, was little, I used to pray for her to sleep, and she wouldn't sleep, and she's just screaming and yelling, and you're going out of your mind. And I used to pray for the sleep of Abram to come upon her, and then I realized it was a sleep of horror and great darkness. I thought, that's not very good. You know, you don't want to pray for that kind of sleep. Maybe the sleep of Abraham, of Adam, or another sleep, perhaps. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also a nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So now the prophecy is given. Prophecy of that the children of Israel were going to be in bondage to Egypt, and when they come out, they would plunder the Egyptians. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So God appears here as a smoking oven and a burning torch. And we see in the scriptures that our God is a consuming fire. Very, very interesting. But one thing is, Abraham never passed through the thing. Abraham never passed through the animals. It was only God himself. Because the covenant, by that, God was saying, this covenant is all on me. It's about me. You don't contribute a single work to it. We're not kind of half and half in this whole thing. I'm going to do the covenant, you just believe me. And it hasn't changed today. That's what we do with the Lord. He is the one who walked through the animals. He is the one who walked through the fire. He is the one who died on the cross. And he says, I didn't ask you to be on the cross. I just asked you to believe it. I just ask you to have faith in what I've done. So pretty cool stuff. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And it has been pointed out that Israel never came into the fullness of their land. To this day, they have never come into the fullness of their land. And we see the world trying to take away what little land Israel has, trying to piece it away because Satan is after it. But there's coming a day where the nation of Israel will receive the land. God will make good on his promises. So Abraham is, why am I spending so much time on him? Because he's so central. The Jewish faith, the Christian faith, and the Muslim faith all claim that their faith traced back to Abram. He's a central figure in all three of the monotheistic faiths. All right, so turning back now to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, picking up in verse 28, says, then the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael, the great divide. Isaac was the son of promise. He was the one who God had promised. He was the one who came by Abraham and Sarah through their union. But we also have Ishmael. Ishmael was a son of the flesh. Ishmael was the one where Abraham and Sarah were kind of saying, maybe God forgot about us. This is taking a little too long. I'm too old, Abraham. Why don't you, you know, here's my handmaiden, my Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar. Why don't you have a baby by her? And you know, that'll just work out. That'll have to do. And God said, that's not good enough for me. And so the Arab Muslims, they believe themselves to be descended from Abraham through Ishmael. And there's fighting till this day about that whole issue. So, but it's also a picture of, are we going to do things by the Spirit? Are we going to allow God to work and produce Isaacs? Or are we going to do things in the flesh? Are we going to say, God's taking too long, I'm going to get it done, and produce Ishmaels? Verses 29 through 31, we won't read. Those were the sons of Ishmael. God had promised to Abraham. He says, I know you love your son Ishmael. He's not the promised line. I'm going to set him aside. Isaac is who I promised, but I'm still going to bless him. And 12 princes will come from him. And those are the ones in verse 29 through 31. Then in verses 32 and 33, we have Abraham's children through Keturah. Keturah was a wife that he took after Sarah died. And those were the children from her. Verse 34, and Abraham begot Isaac. So again, Isaac was the son of promise. And the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Esau and Israel, they were twins. They were the ones that were duking it out when they were still in their mother's womb. And as their mom went and just said, something's not right. You know, Rebecca, their mom, and she said, something's going on. It was because two nations were in here. Two guys that were going to fight. There was going to be a division, again, that we see this. Constantly throughout Scripture, There's those who will serve the Lord and those who won't. And they're always at war with one another. The Isaacs and the Ishmaels, the Cains and the Abels. It continues on and on and on. So these were twins, and Esau was born first. He was born first, but he was a man of the flesh. He was a man who just desired the flesh. Now Israel, who's also, we know him as Jacob, he really wasn't much better early on. He was just sneaky in a different way. He was called heel catcher, a deceiver. But what God did over time is God in his grace chose to use him. And you and I are used only as a result of God's grace as well. But God broke him. There was that night where Jacob was going to meet up with Esau. And he was a little nervous about the whole situation because he knew for the longest time, instead of Esau, that he comforted himself knowing that once his dad died, he was going to go kill Jacob. That was his comforting thought. Esau would go to sleep at night. I just can't wait to kill Jacob. That was his heart. So Jacob was nervous. And it says that this man showed up and began to wrestle with Jacob. And I believe that man to be none other than Jesus Christ himself, a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus Christ. And he shows up and he wrestles to the breaking day. And Jacob, being so stubborn, he won't give up. He won't say uncle. And he demands a blessing from him. He asks him his name. And for his troubles, Jesus Christ touches his hip and cripples him. Because from that moment on, Jacob can't run away. From that moment on, Jacob can't depend on his own flesh to get him through as he always has. And so he's a man who's broken. And we see this throughout the scriptures. We see thus with Paul. Paul, who prays three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. But God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so it is with us. Sometimes, though, God wants to make an Israel out of us. Israel means governed by God. Instead of Jacob, deceiver, heel catcher. And on that night where Jesus Christ touched Jacob and hurt him and crippled him, he renamed him to Israel, to govern by God. And so sometimes God brings things in our lives, things that hurt us, things that cripple us in some way, to bring us to that point where we can be governed by him. And Jacob was a changed man. All right, verses 35 through 37, these were the descendants of Esau, and they became the nation of Edom, which had trouble with Israel when Israel came out of bondage. Verses 38 through 42 was the family of Seir, and these were the people who originally inhabited Edom. Again, probably were more interesting to the people that were in the area, but to us, they're kind of like, oh, I don't know about this. And then verses 43 through 54, those are all the kings of Edom, and it kind of is a list. So let's move on to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Say, these were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So these aren't exactly in order. I don't know exactly why he placed them in this order, but he did. But anyway, these are the 12 sons of Israel. These were Israel's 12 boys, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Verses 3 and 4, the sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah, and these three were born to him by the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he killed him. So Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah, and all the sons of Judah were 5. Now, I don't want to recap that whole ugly scene. If you want, on your own, you can read it, Genesis chapter 38. But it's an interesting thing from one standpoint is this. Judah had sons through a Canaanitess. He had married a woman of Canaan. But apparently, God didn't want the line to continue through them, because the line continues actually through his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And it was an ugly situation, and it's kind of twisted. And yet, God uses it. So that's another thing that we see throughout genealogies. Genealogies can be very instructive in seeing that God uses messed up people, because that's really all he has to work with. And so it's encouraging to me. Even when I see these scriptures, and some of them are just really twisted, two things I get out of it. First of all, it's real. Because if you were making up a story about how your God worked, you wouldn't make him look like this. You would say everybody would be perfect, it's all nice, and your superheroes would be bigger than life. And it also shows me that God uses people like me. God uses people like us. He uses people that are just really rough around the edges. But he'll touch him and he'll break him and he'll make something out of him. All right, verse 5. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara, five of them in all. The son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. Achar, it was a variant spelling of Achan. This was Achan. Remember in Joshua chapter 7, there was a guy by the name of Achan. And at the Battle of Jericho, God had his very interesting plan of, hey guys, this is what I want you to do. Jericho's the biggest and the toughest city, and I don't want you guys to fight it. What I want you to do is for 6 days, just walk around the whole city once, and then on the seventh day, walk around seven times, and don't say a word anytime until after you walk around the seventh time on the seventh day, then everybody shout and blow your horns, and the walls will fall down. Oh, God, that's a great plan. You know, that's, wow, that's an offensive strategy. But they did it, they obeyed, and God brought the walls down. But this is what God said. He said, I don't want you to take anything. It's accursed. Don't take a thing. Because I want it all to be either burned or dedicated to me. Because why? Because it was all about God. God was the one who accomplished everything. The guys really didn't have to do anything but believe. And so God says, it has to go to me. Well, Achan got a little greedy. He saw some gold, saw a little silver, saw some nice clothes, no one was looking, and he took them and he hid them underneath his tent. The next battle, the Battle of Ai, it's not a big place. Joshua's feeling good, children of Israel are feeling good. Hey, no need to send up everybody, it's a little town, let's just go whoop them. Well, the people of Ai beat up on the children of Israel. Not a single person of Israel died at Jericho, but I believe 36 men, something like that, died at the Battle of Ai, a much smaller battle. And Joshua gets down before the Lord, starts crying, starts praying after the fact. That's another trouble, when we pray after we mess up instead of praying before we go into a situation. And God says, get up, man. There's sin in the camp. You know, if you would have prayed before, I would have told you what was going on, but you guys just try to do things in your own power. So he goes out there, and God has this system of kind of finding out. Okay, God kind of revealed one family, you know, and one tribe, and then one family, and then finally it came down to Achan, and Joshua said, fess up, man. Joshua said, you know, I saw this stuff, and I wanted it in my heart, and I took it, and he was killed for it, for his sin. But you know the most tragic thing was? When Israel conquered Ai, and they whooped it, God said, you can take whatever you want. You can take whatever you want. But because Achan did things out of order, because he refused to give God glory first, then he wasn't able to receive the spoils. But if you would just give time and give God the glory, he's going to take care of you. It's exactly what Jesus said. Hey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. But because Achan wanted to take things out of order, he wanted to put himself first instead of the Lord first, he paid dearly for it. And also those 36 men died directly because of his sin. All right, verses 8 through 10, the continuing line of Judah. And then in verse 11, we see a familiar name by Boaz. Boaz. Boaz is in the book of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess is a beautiful story, four short chapters. But Ruth comes in and she needs a covering. She needs a redeemer. And Boaz, this older man, redeems her. He marries her. And good things happen from that relationship. Another beautiful picture of Christ, of coming and redeeming a person who has no hope, who has no future. And because Ruth and Boaz got together, they begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. Now, Jesse becomes the father of David. So, actually, Boaz was the great-grandfather of David. Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. Another, again, a Moabitess, a woman who was outside of Israel, wasn't a part of the covenant. And yet, again, God uses him. And so, this was David's father. And in verse 13, we see Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shemaiah the third, Nethanel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. So this David is King David, whom we all know. But it's interesting, he's the seventh son. There's a lot of scriptural significance of the number seven, a number of completion, number of perfection. Don't want to make too much out of it, but when you just see these things pop up in scripture, something to think about. All right, verses 16 and 17. Now their sisters were Zerai and Abigail. The sons of Zerai were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three. Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. Now, all these guys, Abishai, Joab, Asahel, and Amasa, they all played a role once David became king. They served in the military and in different functions, for better or for worse. There was a lot of strife between them, as oftentimes it can be when you work with family. You know, it's not always really rosy. And so there was trouble there, but these guys come into the scene during David's reign. Verses 18 through 24, we see the family of Caleb, there was a Caleb here, and it's his family, but it's not the Caleb who was buddies with Joshua. He was a descendant of Hezron. Verses 25 through 41 is a family of Jeremiel. And then verses 42 through 55, it's more of the family of Caleb. But verse 51, I want to direct your attention to. It says, Salma, the father of Bethlehem. Just kind of mentioned there in passing. And sometimes they're named, they're talked about because of the cities that they founded. But Bethlehem is such an instrumental city. Especially in this time of season, we talk a lot about Bethlehem. But because the two greatest kings in the history of Israel came from Bethlehem, one was named David and one was named Jesus. So a very instrumental city. You would think, oh, okay, this guy, you know, his dad was Salma, he's a nobody. But yet from his city came the two greatest kings in the history of Israel. And obviously Jesus, the greatest king of all time. So neat stuff. All right, chapter 3. The family of David. We'll just kind of wrap up here. And just looking at David's family, I would say that most of us have some family problems. You know, most of us, when there's sometimes extended gatherings or extended reunions, it's kind of a recipe for trouble. So-and-so's got a problem with so-and-so and has since 74. You know, there's just these issues that come up. And I love the saying that says, if there's no black sheep in your family, you're probably it. Yeah, it's very true. If you can't recognize who the black sheep in your family is, it's probably because it's you. And that's how it is with David. So I just want to gather a few things from the life of David and from his family. Verse 1, now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel, by Abigail the Carmelitess. Third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, by the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, by Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by his wife, Eglah. So, this is trouble here. This is actually troubling to me. Why? Because we often disrespect, we think it to be, you know, these movie stars or these athletes that have all these children by these different wives. But you'll notice right here that David has six sons by six different wives. It's not a good situation, and it's going to be a recipe for disaster for what happens later on. You see, David had been anointed king since he was a young boy, and I believe that he knew the scriptures, and the scriptures in Deuteronomy were very clear that the king of Israel shall not multiply wives. It was a no-no. It was an accepted practice in the world in this time and in many places still today, but it wasn't accepted by God. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Joanne and all these different people. He didn't give choices. He said, this is how it is. And you know what? Most commentators, I believe, miss this. I'm not trying to give you some new truth, but this is just what I feel like the Lord has shown me. Most commentators see David's great failure as when he was hanging out and he didn't go to war with the kings and he was up there on his, you know, his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba and committed adultery with her and then killed Uriah. They really see that as the point where David fell into sin. I completely disagree. And you can throw it in the trash if you don't agree with me. I believe David's sin started here. I believe that David, the moment that he let lust control him, the moment that he began to say, you know, she's good looking. I can have two wives. And then he realized that two wives, you know, it's great, but if two's good, three must be better. And he began to add wives and add wives and add wives. I believe that his sin with Bathsheba was a culmination of what had happened. You see, I refuse to believe that anyone falls into sin. I refuse to believe that anyone just, oh, I don't know what happened. I just had this one night stand. I just fell into it. No, it started with you drifting from your wife. It started with, you know, not having communication with her. It started with you getting or watching or doing these things that you shouldn't. And it goes in that direction. Sin is subtle. And so this is, I believe, where David began to fail. and he bore the bad fruit in his life. You see, Amnon, that we see his firstborn, he ended up raping his half-sister Tamar. These all these different family members here and all these different jockeying for positions, it was a horrible thing. And so he raped his half-sister Tamar, and then David really didn't do anything about it. David, at this point, I don't know, because of compromise in his own life or what, he never even rebuked Amnon about that. And so Absalom, another of his sons, by, again, a different wife, he was the full brother to Tamar, and he wasn't going to put up with this. And so the bitterness and resentment at his dad began to overflow, and he killed Amnon because of this. And eventually, because he continued to have this unresolved relationship with his dad, he eventually rebelled against his dad. And his dad fled Jerusalem, and Absalom was eventually killed, and it was a horrible situation. Verse 4, these six were born to him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Speaking of the fact that for a while David only reigned in Hebron, but then he reigned over the whole kingdom. Verse 5, these were born to him in Jerusalem, Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, 4 by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. So this Bathsheba is Bathsheba. He had 4 sons by Bathsheba. Again, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of, David, why'd you do it? We again see God's grace. Because the very woman he committed adultery with, we know that that first child was died. That first child was taken by the Lord in judgment. But we know that one of his sons by Bathsheba, Nathan's line would lead to a young girl from Nazareth named Mary, and she would be the mother of Jesus Christ, as we see that in the book of Luke. And then also Solomon, well, Solomon needs no introduction, the man who built the first temple, the richest and wisest man, the man who gave us the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes. So again, God's grace working here. Verses 6 through 8, 9 more sons. I have in my notes, they're all hard to pronounce, and so I will not be butchering them. Verse 9 then says, these were all the sons of David besides the sons of the concubines. So apparently he had sons by concubines as well, and Tamar, their sister. Again, she's the only daughter mentioned because she's important to the story, of the whole story of Amnon and Absalom. All right. Then verse 10, we have the family of Solomon, and from Solomon's line really come the kings of Judah. Rehoboam that we see there in verse 10, the kingdom was divided under his rule because he said, if you think my dad taxed you, you just wait. I'm going to tax you like you never taxed before. 10 of the tribes left, and they began to be ruled by a guy named Jeroboam, and the kingdom was divided. We look down to verse 13. And we see Ahaz, his son. Ahaz was also named as Uzziah. He was a godly king, and yet at the end he got leprosy because he overstepped his boundaries and tried to offer a sacrifice. Then we have Hezekiah, who was the king during Isaiah's ministry. And then Manasseh, who was Judah's most wicked king. And he was the one, it's believed, that actually had the prophet Isaiah sawn in two. Verse 14, we have Josiah. Josiah was the one who brought great reforms to Israel. Now we're kind of warming up because we just talked about these guys lately. And then verses 15 and 16, we see the last before they go into captivity. The sons of Josiah were Johanan, the firstborn, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, the fourth Shalom. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah and his son Zedekiah, his son. And Zedekiah was the one who was carried away captive to Babylon, where his sons were killed before him, and then they put out his eyes, fulfilling 2 prophecies, one from Jeremiah, one from Ezekiel. All right, in verses 17 through 24, again, I will spare you. These are the descendants of Jeconiah. So, as we close, we made it through 3 chapters. I think that was pretty good. You know, there was some good stuff there. But again, to remember, the Bible is a book of history. And you know what? Sometimes history is more interesting than other times. We have to admit that. And in fact, we look at the size of the Bible and the whole scope of human history, God's just really brought out the highlights for us. And so some is going to be more interesting than others. But again, this is a book of history. Always remember that. And the second thing, experience is the best teacher, but they don't have to be your experiences. Let's learn from these things. Let's study these characters and say, I don't want to go down that road. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Hey, it's getting close to the end, guys. We got to learn from these examples. We need to have the right course and to move forward in that upward calling in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Lord God, we thank you for the times in our own life that are like your word in this. And sometimes it's high times and sometimes it's low times. And Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the patience that you give to us through your spirit. And Lord, I just pray for everyone here, Father, as we just sometimes struggle through life and it seems like things are going slowly or things are going poorly or just not knowing how it's all going to turn out. I thank you, Lord, from what we see in your scripture, that you just take messed up people, and if they would just submit their lives to you, Lord, that you can work. And we thank you for that. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that there's always a work that you're desiring to do. And God, I just pray that you would lead us as we just sing another song to you and as we go forth this evening, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would even call to us as you did to Abraham, that you would do that by your spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.